And turn in your Bibles to, you guessed it, the book of Galatians. We are in the fifth chapter. And we're in that section of the Apostle Paul's letter where he's addressing the church and clarifying that the Christian life is the outliving of the indwelling Christ through the Holy Spirit. True Christians have the Holy Spirit. We've learned that in the book of Romans chapter 8, that those who are in Christ are no longer in Adam. They're no longer identified with their old unregenerate life, but they are in the Spirit. They are in Christ. And if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in them, they belong to Him. And if they do not have the Holy Spirit, they do not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, you also will be made alive, quickened. You will have life given to your mortal bodies. And that's not just in the future. That's what we can expect now. We have the resurrection life of Christ within us through the Holy Spirit's indwelling. In Ephesians 1:13, we know that believers have the Holy Spirit. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you received the Spirit. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. In Ephesians 1:13. But as a consequence of that, as Christians are alive to God now, with a new life, living unto the Spirit, there's something that we need to do. If you are alive in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. You see, the getting victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil is not an automatic thing. As we've been learning in the book of Galatians, there's a conflict. There are forces that war against our souls. And for us to experience victory, we need to lay hold of the life that we have received and walk in the Spirit. Walking involves step-by-step decisions, knowing your direction, knowing your purpose. Walking involves not just something you do recreationally once a week. It's not something for a compartment of your life, but it's your everyday life. Those who have the Holy Spirit must learn to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. And this is because we too easily give in to the old patterns of the flesh. Amen? The works that we've talked about, the old way of thinking. And we know that as Christians, we have the fruit of the Spirit. We can expect life change if we have truly been born again. And that will mean new attitudes, and we will be taking new actions. And we may not be all that we're going to be in the future, but we certainly are not all that we were in the past, because we are new in Christ Jesus. And as a consequence of the Holy Spirit living in us, we have a different kind of love, a different kind of joy, a different kind of peace, a different kind of patience. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says to the church of Galatia, you know what? You can lose your peace. Remember, the Lord Jesus wrote letters to the churches of Asia Minor and wrote to the church in Ephesus and rebuked them for leaving their first love. So although we have the Holy Spirit who manifests Himself in this multifaceted, multi-flavored cluster of virtues of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and got the faithfulness and the kindness and gentleness and self-control of the Holy Spirit, even though we have these things, we can let them slip. And we can go back into the old ways of the flesh. And so he's writing to the church as well as addressing his critics. Remember, Paul's critics were saying, oh, if you're not living under the law, if you're not living according to the Mosaic covenant, you're going to have immorality. You're going to have people doing whatever they want to do. There's going to be exploitation and selfishness. And Paul says, no, that if you are a new creature in Christ, instead of living under the law, living by a legalistic duty to a religious code, you have liberty because you have the Spirit of Christ producing that which fulfills the law in you. We've already learned that that love fulfills the law. And the first mention of the attribute of the Holy Spirit's indwelling is that there'll be love flowing in us like a river. Peace flowing like a river. Joy flowing like a river or a fountain, as the song goes, or overflowing. But that's the Christian life that we need to really dwell deep. We need to make sure we're tapped into that living water, that resource of life, so that we are fulfilling the law and we're living in such a way that the law can't condemn us. First of all, we know that Jesus took all the condemnation upon his own body on the cross for those who believe. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Even when we fail, we know that no longer are we under the condemnation for our failure. We know that we have a Savior who is our advocate, that when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's great liberty. And not only can we have liberty, but we can have victory. When we fail, we can get up again. And we can be restored to fellowship, and we can see an increase of love in our lives, an increase of joy, and an increase of peace. So I ask you this morning, how is it with you? How is it with your peace? Are there people, are there situations that really like cause you to lose your peace? Are there some times in your life that you lose your joy? There are disturbances that we face, and we need to know how to handle them. How to dwell deep, abiding in Christ. How to draw from that living water. Are there times that you're disturbed and you find yourself having a pity party? Well, you know that there's a preoccupation in our flesh with ourselves. And we're irritable and anxious. As we walk in the Spirit, it requires us to draw from these spiritual resources. It requires Spirit-wrought attitudes. Have you noticed that the fruit of the Spirit really starts with attitudes? Attitudes of love, attitudes of joy, attitudes of peace, attitudes of patience, attitudes of kindness, and attitudes of goodness, and attitudes of faithfulness, and attitudes of gentleness, and attitudes of self-control. And those lead to actions. And those actions that we take as those that are tapping into this river of life, this river of love, will be for the betterment of the person around us. So what are we going to do? By love, we're going to serve one another. What does that mean practically? It means that I'm going to seek the highest good for you. Whenever we meet, what I say and what I do, I want the highest good for that person. Now, sometimes that's not going to be nice. Because sometimes the highest good for a person is to speak the truth in love and point out sin. And as I've said many times, Jesus was good, but he was not nice. And the Holy Spirit, the same way. He's good, but he's not nice. He will bring conviction of sin. He will speak of the righteousness of God. So are we promoting the highest good in our neighbor, for our neighbor? So this is the scriptures that we have. We're talking about the Christian life as a walk in the Spirit in verse 16. And in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, now, what are we to do? Take the responsibility. What is responsibility? Our response to his ability. Let us also walk in the Spirit. Verse 16 said, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust of the flesh. Where is the focus? See how the devil turns that around? He says, if you stop walking in the flesh, and then you'll walk in the Spirit as a reward. But no, the Word of God says, walk in the Spirit. That's your privilege. The Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit's not reluctant to produce love in your life. The Holy Spirit's not doesn't need to be coaxed into giving you peace and patience. He's ready for the job. Are you going to let him do it? So walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill or carry out the desires of the flesh. Let's read on from verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. We've spoken about that as the holy war within. Verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, remember, there's a category of sexual sin. And this is really in opposition to love, the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh here, sexual immorality. How can it be wrong if it feels so good? And it's like God-given eros love run wild. That's what immorality is. God gave us our sexuality. He gave us sexual desires, and he's given that for expression in a covenant relationship of marriage with a husband and a wife, a male and a female. And the flesh simply lets that God-given eros or erotic love do its own thing with self at the center, and it leads to exploitation and abuse and dishonesty, so many things. The deeds of the flesh, and that first category of three, immorality, impurity, sensuality. And then there's the area of false worship. And remember, worship is what you're putting first in your life. If anything's taking the place of God, it's idolatry. And then there's sorcery, which speaks of the occult, and it speaks of manipulations. And then there's the relational works of the flesh, enmities and strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. And in contrast to that, by the way, we have the fruit of peace. The fruit of peace stands against enmities and strife and outbursts of anger and disputes and dissensions and factions. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And the last category was those of excesses, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you. That is in the past. He's still making it clear. For those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is. And there we have the fruit with a singular verb is love. And as I said last week, it could be like a river flowing backwards, where you've got this great Niagara or Mississippi, and then you've got all the tributaries. So the life of the Holy Spirit, the life of the indwelling Christ, is going to manifest itself in a multitude of ways. And Paul gives nine particular ways that we know that Christ is alive in us. It's the way we love. It's the way we have a joy that no one can take from us, a peace that passes all understanding, the way that we have a patience and a forbearance with other people, and the way that we can now not act with self-interest as the foremost thought, but the goodness of God. And we promote the goodness in other people. And so we see that there's the love and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. This is a law-fulfilling life in Christ Jesus. It's not our life, by the way. It's the life of Christ. So I can make my boast in the Lord. It's Him. And it's a different kind. A different kind. Father, I pray that you'll bless our unpacking of this. In Jesus' name, amen. As we learned last week, not only is it a different kind of love, the sacrificial Calvary love that Jesus displayed to us, but it's a different kind of joy. It's Jesus' joy. It's the joy that the Father has over the Son, the joy that the Son has in seeing the Father glorified. It's the joy of the Holy Spirit who ministers the fellowship of the triune God in the soul of a human being. This is the joy of the Lord. We said the joy of the Lord is a person. It's Christ. It's the one that the Father rejoices in. The joy of the Lord, who is Jesus, is our strength in Nehemiah 8:10. And Jesus said this in the upper room to his disciples. And remember, when he's speaking to the disciples, he's speaking to those who are going to be in this new covenant relationship with himself. He's speaking to the church. So the upper room discourse is really, it's not for unbelievers, it's for the church. And so this is what he says. These things I have spoken to you so that whose joy? My joy may be in you. Where? In you. He's talking about his personal joy, his life being in you. That's why we examine ourselves in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to see whether we've been in the faith, whether Christ is really in us of a truth, unless our faith is counterfeit. If our faith is not counterfeit, if it's real, there is going to be another life in us. It's the life of Christ. Another kind of producing another kind of love and another kind of joy. And it's his joy and it's in us. And he says that if you have the witness of the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Son and the joy of the Father, you're going to have your joy, your own soul life made full. And then you have a peace. And whose peace is it? It's the peace of God. It's another kind of peace. It's the peace of the Father. It's the peace of the Son. It's the peace of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says this, peace I leave with you. That's an objective peace. And that speaks of what he's going to accomplish through his death on the cross. He's going to make it possible for this rebel, this person here who is guilty of treason against his Creator and his Redeemer, you and me, the sinner, the rebel, he is going to make peace on our behalf. He's going to pursue us. He, the God who has been vilified by our indifference and our hostility, he is going to make a beeline to the cross to rescue us and to show us his mercy. And he doesn't need to be reconciled to himself, but he needs to come and take your place. And that's why God became a two-legged, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity became a man so that he could, as a man, take our place, live the life that we should have lived, die the death that we deserve to die, and reconcile us back to himself. What a mystery. What wisdom. So he says, peace I leave with you. That's the peace of the cross. Then he says, my peace I give to you. This is a different kind of peace. This is his personal peace. This is something that we experience subjectively by the Holy Spirit. So there's the objective peace. The war is over. Jesus has paid our sin debt. Doesn't that feel good? To know that for sure, there's no condemnation. And that our record of wrong has been erased, and now the righteous living of Jesus has been credited legally to our account in the courts of God's justice. That's objective peace. Subjective peace is our heart responding to that because we have the Holy Spirit witnessing that to us. He says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it do I give it to you. So do not let your heart be troubled. Nor let it be fearful. So we're going to look at this attribute of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our own lives, the gift of the peace of God, and we're going to answer the questions. What is it? Firstly, and then we're going to answer the question, why is it needed? And then we'll answer the question, where is it to be found? And then the thing that we're all wanting to know is how can it be maintained on a day-to-day basis? So let's start with the peace of God. What is it? Well, the word for peace in the Greek language is Irene. We have people, a dear sister named Irene, and her name means peace. It's from the Greek, Irene. The Hebrew word is shalom. Shalom, you're familiar with that word. It's a very popular word used in the Old Testament. But in the English, Irene and shalom is translated with the word peace. People do not understand what peace means today. It's one of the many words that have been hijacked by our society, love no longer really means the kind of love that we know it from Jesus, and joy does not mean what the joy of Jesus means. And now peace, what does peace mean? Peace is more than the absence of war. Peace is more than just having peace of mind. The word peace, as a noun, it's used 92 times in the New Testament. As a verb, 4 times. In the Bible, when you put them all together, Irene and Shalom, it's 550 times, if we include the cognates. It's a very important theme. It refers to a dispersal of the thick turmoil and tension that often gets in the way of our relationships. Have you ever been in a situation or walked into a room and there's tension in the air? You feel like you could cut it with a knife. Maybe it's a certain relative. Or, you know, you just know that there's going to be trouble. You know, Vesuvius is about to erupt. You know, you have these people who are, you know, this is kind of a danger zone. But what a great feeling it is when the tension is gone. Have you had something like that where you experience that? Oh, phew, I can breathe again. That's a little hint of what shalom is all about. The word shalom is a fascinating word. It's used in different ways in Israel. You know, it's a greeting. I remember when we were there and producing things, I had a Texan who lives there, and he goes, shalom, y'all. It means hello. It means goodbye. Cornelius Plantiga writes in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. That's the title of the book. He writes this about shalom. And I quote, shalom is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. Shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully are employed. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. It's really what Adam and his wife experienced in the garden before sin. Fellowship. Unbroken. Peace. The full flourishing of human life in all aspects as God intended it to be. When a believer says peace to you, he or she is saying, I'm wanting to extend to you all the spiritual benefits that are available in Christ Jesus. I'm seeking your welfare. Peace is having God's order restored. Peace. And we're to be ambassadors of peace. Shalom is the presence of all that is necessary for the wholeness of the individual. And there are those who use the word wholeness as a translation of the word shalom. But this peace is a peace that only Christ can give. Jesus said that. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. It's a peace that only He can give. The tranquility of soul, that calm confidence that eliminates disturbances of fear, doubt, and anxiety. The full flourishing of life as God designed it. Only Christ can give this. This peace is hinted at with the Old Testament Aaronic blessing. You know, Aaron the high priest, he was given a blessing. And this blessing is a prophecy that is fulfilled when we are rightly related to God through faith in the promised Redeemer. Numbers 6:24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. How are we going to have the face of God shine upon us? In the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you shalom, peace. The peace of God. Now, I want you to see this morning that this peace work of the Holy Spirit in you actually does something. The Holy Spirit has a role to fulfill. He guards our hearts. he becomes an arbiter in our soul. He arbitrates, you know. So if we are going on the wrong path, the Holy Spirit brings conviction and brings us back into line so that we can be having his peace established. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Now that peace has been made through Jesus shedding his blood on the cross, we have bold access to come before God in prayer. And just as we have objective peace that gives us access to God, we need to make sure we have subjective peace, peace of heart, peace of mind. And so he says, let your requests be known in prayer, and the peace of God, more than the peace of mind, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This work of the Holy Spirit in arbitrating the peace within us is found in Colossians chapter 3 also. Paul is talking to the believers there and telling them how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, how to walk in the Holy Spirit, similar to this section in Galatians. And verse 14 of Colossians 3, he says, beyond all these things, put on love. Doesn't that sound like the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. That word rule, it's translated in the Kenneth Wiest version, is let it be the umpire calling the shots. Foul ball. This you're not going to swing at this one. You know, you're not going to get upset about this. You're going to lose your peace over this. Don't get your perspective skewed here, but focus on the truth and you will have peace. Let the peace of God rule your hearts. Let the peace of the Holy Spirit arbitrating within you call the shots. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. In the Kenneth Wiest translation, he says, in the peace of Christ, let it be acting as umpire in your hearts, into which you were called in one body. So we've looked a little at what peace is. Irene, this tranquility of heart and mind, this shalom, this wholeness, this desire to extend the order of God in his original design to your soul. But why is it needed? You might say, well, that's pretty obvious. There's such a lack of peace in the world today. And that's the first point. There's the universality of conflict in our life. There's the historicity of conflict. We need personal peace and we need relational peace. And as we study history, as it is given to us in the Word of God, we see that originally there was a vertical relationship with God that was established, and it was a peace relationship. God walked with Adam and his wife in the cool of the day. They were having unbroken fellowship. All was well. Peace was abiding. But then through sin, that vertical relationship was disintegrated. Immediately, it affected the horizontal relationships between the first married couple, Adam and his wife. I say that because, you know, his wife wasn't named Eve until after the fall. They shared the same life, they shared the same name. So what we see is a horizontal disintegration of their relationship. They were no longer two as one, but they began to attack each other. The woman that you gave me, she made me eat it. And she gets on her defensiveness and says, I didn't do it, the serpent did it. And there they go at each other. And they realize that no longer were they walking, free to walk in the presence of the Lord, but they realized that they didn't have what it takes to be acceptable in God's sight. They were naked, and so they hid themselves. And God says, Adam, where are you? Not that God didn't know, but he's, as a good therapist, he was trying to get, you know, come out with it, Adam, out with it. You know, let's get to the truth of the matter. And we see that this marriage is really on the rocks. This is how the battle of the sexes begins in the book of Genesis chapter 3. They treat each other with hostility as their eyes are deceived and their hearts are deceived. They walk by sight instead of trusting God. And then we see this continued with their children. And remember, the firstborn was named acquired of the Lord, Cain, because they hoped that this would be the Messiah. So this is it, acquired of the Lord. In fact, after they've seen how this little brat behaved, they said their next child they named Abel, which means vanity. I give up. Ever feel like that, parents? No, this child is not the Messiah. But the thing about it is that Abel believed the gospel. Abel did not trust in his own righteousness. He trusted the message that was given to worship God by bringing a sacrifice of an animal substitute. And he brought an animal substitute, and it pleased God. He had a witness that he was righteous. Cain, he basically brought what he thought best, the works of the flesh, you know, his own labor, his prize-winning vegetables he brought to put it on the altar. But God was not pleased with it because it's not what God required. God doesn't ask you for your best. He asks you for his best, which is Christ. And we see a picture of Christ in the animal sacrifice that the shepherd Abel brought from the flock. And so there's resentment. The first case of clinical depression, the downcast countenance of Cain when he realizes that God is not pleased and his brother is getting a witness. He's happy, and why am I not happy? And so he rises up and he kills his brother, Abel. And this is the ultimate breaking of shalom when we attack our brother. Not only do we see in Genesis 4 the fratricide of Cain killing Abel, but we see an escalation of violence in history. We see the bullying and boasting of Lamech in verse 23. And he takes wives to himself. He has got two wives, Ada and Zillah. And in verse 23, he says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. For I killed a man for wounding me, so watch out. You told a lie. The man just wounded me, but I killed him. I have the upper hand. I killed a boy for striking me. And if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And so we have this violence in the world that just begins to excel. And then we hear God's verdict. He says, oh, this is not what shalom is about. And he repents of making man. He certainly knew what was going to happen, but that was his verdict on this. This is not shalom. As we look at human history, just the last 300 years of Europe's history, constant conflict. Since the 16th century, there have been 8,000 peace treaties signed. Signed with the intention that they would last forever. Most of them had their terms violated before the ink dried on the paper. The average peace treaty lasted little more than 2 years. This is classically illustrated, remember, in the 20th century when Neville Chamberlain, on September 30th, 1938, he stood outside Downing Street with a large sheet of paper. He said he had just met with Hitler, and there he said, "There's no possibility of conflict between Britain and Germany because we all want to live happily together." And less than a year later, we know this story. Britain was at war with Germany and World War II had begun. And we see this even in the present moment as people negotiate peace in the Middle East. And I'm here not as a pessimist because I know the Prince of Peace who will bring lasting peace. But I'm telling you that apart from Christ, there will be no restoration of shalom on the earth. And you and I have a privilege of having the great shalom living in us. And we can be peacemakers. And the best way to make peace is for us to share the gospel with people around us. Not only is there the universality of conflict, but let me say this. There is conflict within us. Not just wars out there, but there's wars inside here in our hearts. You know that the number one health crisis is stress. Even during the pandemic, there was a report that I was researching last night on April 17th, 2020. That was during the lockdowns. It was the number of prescriptions filled for anti-anxiety drugs spiked 34% during the lockdowns, and orders of anti-anxiety and anti-insomnia medications increased all during that lockdown. One out of six people in the United States report taking a psychiatric drug, such as an antidepressant, a sedative, according to a new study. It's the most common mental illness in the U.S. Stress affecting 40 million adults in the United States, age 18 and older, or 18.1% of the population every year. There's actually an American Institute of Stress. Did you know that? No, because they realize this is a great problem. And on their website, they have this blurb that describes their objectives, and they said people have very different ideas with respect to their definition of stress. Probably the most common is physical, mental, or emotional strain or tension. Another popular definition of stress is a condition or feeling of that's experienced when a person perceives that demands exceed the personal and social resources the individual is able to mobilize. And what it overlooks is spiritual stress. There's all kinds of stress. They had a congress with topics such as post-traumatic stress, corporate stress, combat stress, daily stress, interpersonal stress. Where does that stress come from? It comes from conflict. So as there are conflicts, and we saw how peace was disrupted in the Garden of Eden and brought the conflict in the domestic realm of the marriage and the children, and then escalating to violence in the community, then we see it nationally and internationally escalate. Where does it come from, this personal conflict? Well, when we studied the book of James, we realized where this comes from. It comes from within. James 4, verse 1 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures or your strong desires? I want it my way or the highway. This is the way it is. We can't really dialogue on this. I'm not compromising. That wage war in your members. You lust and you do not have. So you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You are not relating to the God above who gives every good and perfect gift above. Your vertical relationship has been disrupted, and so you're left with your horizontal relationships, and you envy what that person has, and you want this, and you want that, and you can't get it, and you're frustrated, and you see there's stress. This is the way of the unregenerate. But notice, James is writing to the church here. So he's saying, hey, you know, he said, first of all, do you know that you don't have to live this way? You don't have to be living with this conflict eating at you. Maybe you came in today and this morning and you've been discouraged and you've had tension. That's okay. But will you hear the word of God? Will you hear that there is deliverance from this kind of stress, this kind of personal conflict? In the book of Isaiah, we learn that by ourselves, we can't fight our way to peace. By ourselves, we cannot attain peace. In Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace for the wicked. What does that mean? The word wicked, remember we have wicked and righteous in the Old Testament. They're categories. Doesn't mean that one person is just wicked, as we would say today. I mean, wicked here in New England, wicked good. I mean, they're so confused about the word wicked. We just don't go anywhere with the word wicked in New England. But wicked in the Bible means you're not rightly related to God. That's what it means. Righteous means that you are relating to God through faith in his promise. And you're going to be justified by faith. So there are those who are justified by faith, through faith in the gospel. In the Old Testament, it was the promise. With us, it's the realization of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are seen as righteous. But the wicked, those who are unregenerate, they cannot attain peace. Isaiah 57:20 says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud." Don't you find that on the news? Sometimes I feel like I have to take a bath after I listen to the news these days, because all that's being tossed up is mud and anger and, you know, my way. This is the right way, whether what side of the aisle you're on. And then Isaiah reiterates the point. In verse 21, he says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked, personally, nationally, internationally. Man's peace plans fail to recognize the disruption of the primary relationship of peace with God." That's why I'm going to make the point that you cannot have peace within without having peace with God. And we realize this in the gospel. Why? Because of the ABCs of the present fallen humanity. This is a good way to remember it. A, B, C. I'm giving you a little tool here in case you want to have a dialogue with somebody who's deluded to thinking that they can... peace in our time is going to come through my efforts in the flesh. It's not going to happen. Why? Because of A, that we are all born dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2:1. And we are alienated from God right from birth. We've inherited the consequence of Adamic sin, separated from God. In Colossians 1:21, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's the sin nature. Ephesians chapter 4, he's referring to the lost, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And B, we are in bondage to our sinful desires. The prophet Jeremiah said it so well. He says, "Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Or the leopard his spots? If that were possible, then you also can do good who is accustomed to doing evil." You can't better yourself through your own efforts. You need divine rescue. You need to have the Prince of Peace come and make peace on your behalf objectively, and then to give you his peace subjectively. The heart is deceitful and incurably wicked. Who can know it? In Jeremiah 17:9. And then we have the answer in the following verses, that it's God who knows your heart. And God knows what you need. And God is so loving that he is going to deal with your need if you will humble yourself and receive his diagnosis and his provision. And the C in the ABCs of the present fallen condition, not only are we alienated from God from birth, separated from him because of sin, experiencing the wages of our sin, which is spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. Not only are we in bondage to our old self natures, as long as I'm king of the mountain, there's no room for someone else. You know, that's the kind of selfishness that makes peace impossible. And then C, we are corrupted by sin and in conflict with ourselves and with others. There is no peace for the wicked. Now, why is it needed? Because there's relational conflicts too. And we saw in the book of Galatians chapter 5 the reasons for this relational conflict. It's the works of the flesh. The enmities that we have. The rivalries. The strife. The jealousy. The outbursts of anger. The disputes. The dissensions. The factions. The envying. In Galatians 5:19-21. Well, we've seen what shalom, the peace of God, is all about. We've explored why it is needed. Now, thirdly, we're going to look at where is it found. And this is something that's very profound. It may sound very simple to you, and many of you, because you're believers, this is just a no-brainer. But it's found in a person. But there are those today who are looking for peace through a program, or peace through a philosophy, peace through a plan. You know, this is what we're going to, the actions that we're going to take for peace. No, it's found in a person. Christ is the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, He Himself is our peace. He is peace incarnate. He's given to us by the Father. He is the one who is spoken of in the prophecy of Micah chapter 5. And He will arise and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. And they will remain, because at that time He will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. And so God, the God of peace, sends His Son, the Prince of Peace, to come to earth, to become a man and identify with humanity, yet apart from sin. And He will live a sinless life and then offer that sinless life on the cross, fulfilling every type in the Old Testament of an atoning sacrifice, an innocent substitute. And He, the substitute, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf so that we can be reconciled if we believe. Now, there's a very interesting incident in the Old Testament. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Judges. You've read the story of Gideon, perhaps, in the Old Testament, book of Judges, in chapter 6. We have what I believe is a Christophany, that is an appearance of the second person of the Trinity on the earth before the incarnation. And the angel of the Lord appears to this man, Gideon. And Gideon is a person, he is voted most unlikely to succeed in his class. He's from a small tribe. He, in his own estimation, is a nowhere man. But God has a plan for him. And he shows up and makes himself known to Gideon. In verse 11 of chapter 6, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite. And as his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And you see his fear there, because that's not how you thresh wheat. You don't thresh wheat in a winepress. You're not going to get any wind inside a pit, you know. But this is what he's doing. He's living in fear. But the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." I guess Gideon must have said, you know, where is this message coming from? You know, I am oppressed. I am fearful. I am doubting. I am living in my own estimations. But the word of the Lord comes to him and gives him this great greeting. Then Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" Notice how it's Yahweh, the word Yahweh. This is the angel of the Lord is God. And he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign. That is, it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought him out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang out from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon has a recognition that this visitor was no ordinary visitor. This was not even an angel. This was the Lord. This was God incarnate. This is a picture of the second person of the Trinity. He recognizes this. And just like when Jesus manifested himself to Peter when he was out fishing and he caught nothing, and then Jesus just gets on board. He just says, cast your net on the other side, and there's this miraculous catch. Peter is undone, and he says, depart from me, a sinner. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, he is undone. And he says, woe is me. I'm disintegrating. I am worthy of death. I cannot abide in your presence. But then something happens. And notice what happens here in verse 22. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And he says, and in himself, I'm sure he's saying, well, I'm going to die. I'm in the presence of God. I am not worthy. I'm going to be toast. But notice what the Lord says. The Lord said to him, peace to you. Shalom. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it. What did he name it? The Lord is peace. The Lord is shalom. The Lord is peace. Instead of disintegrating in the presence of a holy God, he is learning that God will take the initiative so that instead of being disintegrating in his presence, he can be restored to a relationship. Although we've disrupted peace by our own rebellion, God takes the initiative. And this is what the gospel is all about. God, the God of peace, taking the initiative through the Prince of Peace to make peace so that we can have peace of mind, peace of heart, and the arbitrating presence of God calling the shots. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. He doesn't say in your obedience to my commands, you would have peace. He doesn't say that in your performance of my will, you will have peace. That may be true, but notice he's saying this, in me, you may have peace. I tell you, friends, this is totally different from Eastern religion. This is totally different. You never have Mohammed saying, in me, you will have peace. Confucius would never say, in me you have peace. Jesus isn't pointing to something that you must do, an eightfold path of enlightenment for the Buddhist or five pillars of Islam for the Muslim for peace. He's saying there's only one way for peace, and that peace is to be found in me. In me. These things I've spoken to you, this gospel, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So it's in a person, but it's in the work of the person. In the gospel, Isaiah 32:17 says, and the work of righteousness will be peace. What does that speak of? It's the work that Jesus will do on the cross when he takes the penalty our sins deserve and he cries out, it is finished, it is completed, paid in full. There is now peace with God. Isaiah 53 tells us this gospel of peace, authored by the God of peace, sends forth his son, the Prince of Peace, to make peace. He pursues his enemies and reconciles them to himself by taking their punishment, shedding his blood on the cross, turning away his own wrath against sin. As Isaiah says it in the prophecy of chapter 53, the suffering servant prophecy, he was pierced for our transgressions, not his own, for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him, his body, his person, was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We are healed from that disruption of that relationship that was sabotaged by the fall vertically. We're healed from that disruption of peace horizontally, all through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Where is it found? Not only in the person of Christ, not only in the work of Christ, but there's something that must happen after that. There must be faith in this work. Putting our faith in Christ's person and work is where peace is to be found. Peace I leave with you, implying that it's there for the taking, but you've got to take it. I leave it with you. This is what I accomplished. I accomplished the warfare. Your sins and your iniquities are no longer going to be on your record before God. So now, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to take that pardon? Or are you going to leave it and try to justify yourself? Are you going to accept the fact that your sins were punished in my body and receive me as your Savior? Or will you receive the punishment for your sins in your body in hell for eternity? Colossians 1:19 talks about Christ's person and work, but also that faith in his work is what brings peace. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's the objective peace. In Romans 5:1, this objective peace we have peace with God because we've been justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14:27, that objective peace is followed by the subjective peace. He says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives it, do I give it unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So his peace is going to be established in our hearts through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will produce the fruit of peace. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? In believing. You see, this is how you have the experience of it, through faith in who Jesus is and what he's accomplished on your behalf, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Do you have hope this morning? Do you have hope that, you know, you know how this story is going to end up? You know, there's not, if I were to just live by the reports in the daily news, I would say, well, there's very little hope here. But because I have the good news of the gospel, I have a hope. And that hope has come because I've got the resident within me is Christ. Christ is living in me. We had this song in England that we had for the kids growing up. And some of you who lived on the other side of the Atlantic, if you've been to any of the children's Sunday schools, you would sing, there's a flag flying high in the castle of my heart because the king is in residence here. And you know that tradition at Windsor Castle, they put the flag up when the queen is present. And there's a wonderful documentary that PBS did on Windsor Castle, and there's interview this guy whose job is, his job is only to raise a flag whenever the queen's in residence. And so if he's at Windsor Castle, the flag goes up. If she leaves, the flag goes down. If she comes, you know, to Balmoral, the flag goes up. Leaves, flag goes down. Well, for the believer, the flag that the king is in residence will be the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love is here. Joy is here. Peace is here. That's the flag that flies high. There's a flag flying high in the castle of my heart, in the castle of my heart. Remember that, Alma? Because the king is in residence here. We have joy and peace in believing. There's this bumper sticker I saw. Maybe it was on the back of Bob Farty's car. It says, no Christ, no peace. But if you know Christ, you will know peace. I like that. How is it maintained? Well, we've got eight things. We're going to go through them very quickly. We rest in the finished work of redemption. Resting. That reminds me of another saying I learned from my brother Bob Farty. He says, trust, T-R-U-S-T, means totally resting under severest testing. Trust. And that sticks with me. And resting in the finished work. Jesus has accomplished it on the cross. He says, it is finished, paid in full. There's only one offering that's needed. You don't need to give any more offerings. There's a perfect offering. Jesus fulfills all of that in Hebrews chapter 10, 14. By one offering, he's perfected for how long? All time. Those who are sanctified. What does that tell you? It's good to go. Jesus, what he did on the cross. It's sufficient. Hebrews 4, 3. For we who have believed enter into that rest. Just as he said, I do not need to panic because I can trust that what God did on my behalf is good enough. It is sufficient. Peace is maintained by believing the finished work of Christ. Number two, it's fixing your mind on who God is. Who is he? Faithful. True. Who is he? Let's just answer it right where you are. Just author of our faith. Author and finisher, our Redeemer. So we fix our minds on him. This is what Isaiah said in the 26th chapter, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Are you trusting in the Lord? Is your mind stayed on who he is? Instead of panicking, which means P-A-N-I-C, positively appropriating nothing in Christ, you can have trust, totally resting under severest testing. You can have peace. I won't give you an acronym for that one. But you can have peace. Maybe someone will think of that by the end of the thing. Thirdly, we trust in the Word of God. I love this. Psalm 94, verse 19. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, ever have a day like that? Your consolations delight my soul. And just when you know that Jesus is on the boat, sleeping, while the wind and the waves are thrashing you about and you feel like you're going to die, he just stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves with his word. His consolations, aren't they a delight to your soul? Proverbs 12, 25, anxiety in man's heart weighs it down. Do I hear an amen? Yeah. Have you ever just felt heavy in heart sometimes? Yeah. But a good word makes it glad. Oh, thank you for your word, O God. Fourthly, humbling yourself before God. One of the reasons we get stressed out and why we establish conflicts with others is pride. Pride, and particularly for guys, we always think we can fix it, right? We just like, oh, I can fix it. I'm there. And if I can't fix it, I get very frustrated. How many of you men feel frustrated if you can't fix something, you know? That's really putting ourselves in the center of the universe. God has a plan to fix things in the end. So humble yourself. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. If we walk in the light, as the Apostle John said in 1 John 1, 7, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So humbling ourselves means admitting that we are not the center of the universe. There are some things that we cannot change, but we put our lives in God's hands. We confess our sin. We confess our pride. We confess that anxiety like this is a sin. I'm speaking it true now. For us to have anxious thoughts that override the truth of God's word, that's sin of unbelief and pride. And so we humble ourselves and we confess our sin. And if we confess our sin in verse 9 of chapter of John's first letter, the first chapter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousnesses. I love the word all. He says, I've got this covered. You can trust me. Fifthly, it's a follow-on from that verse. Verse 7 says, casting all your care. A lot of your translations say, I think the NASB says, your anxious thoughts. Cast all your anxious thoughts upon him, for he cares for you. And when you are coming to the Lord in prayer, casting your cares on him, just say, Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts so that I can confess them and give them to you. Psalm 139, verse 23. Sixthly, praise God in the hearing of your soul. That's why I like to praise the Lord out loud. I like to praise the Lord in the hearing of my soul. As I told you when I was driving here this morning, I can sing at the top of my lungs in my car, and I just sing songs of praise and thanksgiving. And my soul wakes up. My soul hears that. I'm rejoicing in my spirit, but my soul, that is my mind and my emotions and my will and my educated conscience, they wake up. Psalm 42:5 says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Why is my peace disintegrating? And then he speaks to himself, hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Oh, my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you. And that's why I love the verse, John 14:26, which precedes the verse about peace. He says, the Holy Spirit is given to you to bring to your remembrance all the things that Jesus has promised. Don't you love the Holy Spirit's ministry of doing that? He says, all of a sudden, you're having a little pity party, and then you counsel your soul. And you praise God out loud and your soul hears it and wakes up and basically gives your mind and emotions will a little slap on the face and says, wake up, wake up, wake up. Get the true perspective here. And you remember through the Holy Spirit, the things that Jesus has promised. Therefore, I remember you. Seventhly, receive the blessing of peace from those who have it. Do you know that you can be ministering peace to me? When you share a testimony, how God has come through for you, that can minister peace to my soul. You can say a word to me and it can encourage me with a testimony of peace. I think of the story of Horatio Spafford. You remember that he wrote the song, It Is Well With My Soul. When you talk about wellness of soul, you're talking about peace. And Horatio Spafford, he was a very wealthy man. He was born on the 20th of October in 1828. He was known for his testimony. He and his wife, Anna, were very active in their church, and their home was always open to visitors. And they had among their friends D.L. Moody, the evangelist, and they were blessed with 5 children and considerable wealth. He was a lawyer and had property, but not unlike Job in the Old Testament of the Bible, tragedy came into his house when their son Horatio Jr. died at the age of 4 with scarlet fever. Then, only a year later, in October of 1871, a massive fire swept through downtown Chicago, devastating the city, including many of the properties that he owned. That day, almost 300 people lost their lives and about 100,000 were made homeless. And despite all the financial loss, he rebuilt his career. But 2 years later, in 1873, he decided that his family should take a trip to England. And he sent his family ahead of him, his wife and their 4 remaining children, all daughters. And they were on the boat, the Le Havre, that ran into another iron ship on the 22nd of November, 1873, while crossing the Atlantic on the steamship Ville de Havre. Their vessel was struck by an iron sailing ship. 226 people lost their lives, and Horatio Spafford's daughters perished. One of them survived, his daughter Anna, and his daughter sent a telegram saying, saved alone, to him. And so when he heard this message, he immediately made arrangements to go to England on board a ship, and on one particular day during the voyage, the captain summoned him to the bridge of the vessel and pointed out to his charts. He says, this is where the ship went down, the Ville de Havre. This is where your children, your daughters perished. And he went back into his cabin and he wrote this hymn. When peace, like a river, attends my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say. It is well with my soul. Shalom. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well, it is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, I love this verse, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And so when he wrote that hymn, he was blessing us with peace. Doesn't that do something to you to hear these words? Doesn't that give you hope? That even in your situation, in a time of loss of a loved one, you can actually have hope and peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you. And then finally, we maintain peace by being a peacemaker towards others. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What does that mean? That means that if there's a conflict, if there's any way that you can put it right with your brother and your sister, you take the initiative. Even if they've not asked for it, even if they didn't apologize, you just go to them and say, hey, listen, is everything all right between us? I want to make sure there's peace flowing. Now, it's not always possible. As we learn in Romans 12:18, it says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all people. Be a peacemaker. Romans 14:19 says, so then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Let us be a community of peace at New Life Community. May the fruit of the Holy Spirit be so evident in us that we have another kind of love, another kind of joy, and another kind of peace, and we are peacemakers. So the application, this is what I want to ask you, and I want to ask those people who are listening on the internet and those who are listening on sermon audio, those who are on YouTube, I want to ask you this. You can leave here today with peace. I guarantee it. You can. And just as peace was lost because a vertical relationship was destroyed through sin, you can have peace by having that relationship with God repaired. You can say, God, I know that I've sinned against you. I repent. I need you. I call out to you. And I ask for your mercy. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place and taking the penalty my sins deserved. That's the vertical effect of peace, is that if you believe the gospel, if you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as you surrender your life to him and say, Lord, I am yours, you can receive his verdict, which is he's not going to count your sins against you. He's going to forgive you and then count you as righteous. That's called justification. You're justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. That's how I appear before a holy God. Isn't that good news? That's the objective peace. The peace of the cross through Jesus' shed blood. Then there's the eternal effects of peace that you can have, which is assurance of salvation. Assurance that it's God who has put right this horrible transgression of yours. And all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're all disturbers of the peace and breakers of peace. And we've all vandalized God's holy shalom. But if you believe upon Jesus as your sin bearer and submit to him as Lord, you can have the assurance that not only has he put away your sins, but he has promised to put all things right. And in Romans 8:28, we know this, that in everything, God works together with those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Isn't that something that gives peace to your soul? He's going to work it out. And then the horizontal effects of peace is that your relationships can be healed. Your marriage can be healed. Your relationship with your children can be healed. Your relationship with your boss can be healed. Your relationship with your neighbors can be healed as you pursue right relationships. Ephesians 4:3 says you can establish peace in the church. Endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You go to your brother and put right in Matthew 18:15. You solve things privately and you establish peace. And that's the good news, friends, is that we have Christ, God of peace. That's one of the great titles of who God is. He's the God of peace. He so loved the world that he sent his son, the Prince of Peace, to make peace on the cross so that we could be reconciled and born again of the Holy Spirit who reproduces peace within us. And peace is flowing like a river. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And we pray that no one would leave here without having your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.